Well, good evening. Everybody's still having their nap. Now, does it seem like this week has flown? It probably seems to you like it's a year and a week. When will that kid leave? But I'll tell you, to me, it seems like it has flown. I look forward to it for 2 years, and it seems like in about 2 days it's gone. It's hard to believe. It's just not fair. I'm going to miss the way a brother Jim introduces me. Alan Pax. I love that. Absolutely love that. Nobody else does that for me. I waited 2 years to hear that again. And it's been wonderful to have the concert on Saturday evening, because I've gotten it twice every night. Then again on Saturday evening at 7:30, there will be the concert with our brother Alan Pax. Yeah, that's good. Keep it up, Jim. Put that on tape for me so I can hear it every once in a while. I was thinking that I was so thankful that you didn't say tonight like what happened the last place that I was for a series of meetings, as a man stood up with a very mournful face and he said, "Well, we regret to tell you that tonight it will be the last message of our brother Alan." I thought he read my palm or something. I was starting to get concerned. I said, "You make it sound so final." Jim said, "The last in this series. It has just been a treat to be with you. Thank you for all of your many and varied kindnesses. It's just been an absolute delight to be here." Jim, I must tell you that Carol really tried several ways to be able to come with me this time. But with boys at home 13 and 18, still a little tough. Still a little tough. The 18-year-old and our 20-year-old daughter don't really bother us that much, but put them all together. And I think maybe our time's not just here yet. Delight to be here. We look this evening at the final chapter of 2 Thessalonians. The third chapter, we'll read it together. By the way, Uncle Bob, thank you for being kind in your remarks tonight. I saw my life pass in front of my eyes when you started saying that. Because indeed, they have known me since I was very, very young little boy. And might have been able to expound upon what you said tonight, so I'm glad you didn't. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run freely and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable," your margin might accurately read "absurd and wicked men, for all have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary," literally, "faint not in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Even as we close, just to review, Paul was writing a second letter in a very brief period of time to a new assembly undergoing persecution. Most scholars believe these were his first two letters written. They had received a forged letter, purportedly from Paul, falsely stating that they were in the day of the Lord, and it was proven by the grave and terrible persecutions that they were being asked to endure. Chapter 1 dealt with the sufferings of this day, part and parcel of the calling of the great God that they serve. Chapter 2 we looked at this morning. There were several things the apostle wanted them to know that had to precede the day of the Lord. There had to be an apostasy, a falling away. We suggested that quite possibly this is from within the church, the specific apostasy of a denial of the deity of Christ. There had to be the revelation of the man of sin. And we mentioned that as the Lord Jesus was God's man, this will be Satan's man. He will perform with great amazement to the people the perverted signs of an apostleship filled with lying signs and wonders. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit would have to largely be removed from the scene. Now, this prompted a question or two this morning. If I suggested or seemed to that the Holy Spirit would not be at all active in the world after the rapture of the church, this is not what I think I said or certainly wanted to say. He will be here. There will be indeed tribulation saints. But we believe that his manner today is the great fulfillment from Pentecost onward of a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at least as regards the church age, that ministry of the Holy Spirit will be over. Unbelievers in Christ would be sent strong delusions by God himself because they had earned the right through rejection of the Lord Jesus as Christ. And since none of this happened, they were still in the day of grace. The lesson of chapter 3 is that with all of this proven, keep on living for God. Keep on living for God. We go back to the 13th verse of the chapter before. We have here the fact that we were chosen to salvation through the sanctification, the setting apart of the Spirit, and by our belief energized by the Holy Spirit of the truth, whereunto he called us by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three members of the Godhead are intimately and actively not only interested but involved in our salvation. Chosen, sanctified, set apart. All of this brings with it privilege, commensurately responsibility. And so in the first verse, the apostle says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord might have free course, that the Lord would be glorified, that he would be delivered from absurd and wicked men, for all have not faith. We might say that's a little bit of a strange request. Actually, it's not. The theater of the absurd had already been witnessed by Paul in his life. People sometimes will stop at nothing to thwart the purposes of God. And I know that you've lived long enough to have read that and heard it, maybe not just in other parts of the world either. We live in an age when people will literally stop at just about nothing. We sit back and we say, how can people believe such stupidity? But they gladly do. A willful ignorance, but it's coming the time of willful ignorance that God will no longer wink at. Paul prays for deliverance from absurd and wicked men who have not faith. The apostle encourages these dear saints. He has his own problems. He has his own burdens, his own difficulties in life, but he was a born encourager. And we thank God for the wonderful testimony of such a man. And I was thinking this afternoon, going back in my life, of some of the people that have had the most profound influence on me, and they were all encouragers. Most of them were older women in my assembly. We had some of the greatest encouragers in our assembly when I was growing up. Three of them in particular were Irish women. One was married, one was widowed, one had never married. Very different in personality. One of them was very upfront. We would say today, almost in your face, she was that kind of a person, funny with it. One of them was in between, and one of them was amazingly reserved. Godly, quiet, gracious soul. She lived to the wonderful age of 94 before the Lord took her home. It'll be a treat to see her again. Encouragers. You know, it doesn't take much sometimes to encourage. I'm not speaking of flattery. Flattery and encouragement are absolutely diametrically opposed. To me, the flattery has the sense to it of trying to ingratiate yourself with something so that you, with someone so that you can get something in return. This is not flattery, but encouragement. It's easy to criticize behind the back. Sometimes it's difficult to encourage. I'll illustrate it briefly. I shared a conference in Ontario, and that is as specific as I will get. There was a young man at the Lord's Supper, and it was a large conference. This young man had only been saved and baptized and received into assembly fellowship for several months, but he was on fire for the Lord. And he was enjoying everything that he had read, everything that he heard others say, words of hymns, and above all, he was enjoying his Bible, and you could tell. It was a one-hour meeting. I don't know how many hundred people were there, but there were a lot. There were a lot. And in the course of that meeting, that dear young man was on his feet five times. He gave out two hymns. He gave thanks twice. And he gave about a 10 or 12 minute message from the Word. And to be quite honest, it was one of those messages that we hear with all too great frequency that really had nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sort of all around McDonald's farm. But there's nothing wrong with what he said, maybe just not exactly out of in context. It wasn't exactly in keeping with the rest of the meeting. I was sitting with our brother Colin Anderson. He was another one of the speakers. Some of you may know Colin at the conference. After the meeting, the elders in mass, we thought we were being stampeded by the Sanhedrin. They came running up to us, almost wringing their hands with anguish, apologizing for what we had seen that morning. Colin looked at them, and I didn't want to say anything. I was thrilled to have an older brother to defer to. And he just looked at them, and he said, "My brethren, what are you talking about?" They said, "Well, the young man that monopolized the meeting and took about half of it." He said, "Oh, did he? Tell me about that young man." And so they told us his story, saved from a terrible life, a life of unhappiness and a life, frankly, of drugs and everything else. And they said, "He's just on fire for the Lord, and we don't know what to do. We can't keep him down." We don't know what to do. I bet there are some people here, and you wish you had that problem in your place, don't you? And I'll never forget his answer. Funny thing is, I talked to him about it afterwards, and he didn't even remember it until I gave him a lot of prodding. And he said, "Yeah, that is a vague memory." But I never will forget what Colin said. He said, "My brother, there were those who could take a bullock and offer it to the Lord. There were those that could only offer a little turtle dove. Now," he said, "I ask you, which sacrifice was more accepted by God?" And they didn't have a word to say. He says, "Now you have a big responsibility here. You have a baby on fire in your midst. You should be thankful, not resentful." So he said, "What I would encourage you to do is talk with him. Sit down with him and counsel with him. Disciple him. Not only make yourselves available, but like Paul, share your soul with him. Bring him along." And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "I have a sneaking suspicion that he's worth the investment." I'll never forget it. Oh, how gracious. How nice it was. About 5 years later, I saw one of the brethren, an elder from that assembly, and I said, "Bob, just out of curiosity," I said, "there was a young fellow that was there," and I explained the story, and he remembered it well. I said, "How's he doing?" He said, "He has grown more than any young Christian I've ever seen in my life." He said, "I have to be honest with you." He said, "He puts all of us to shame." And I just thank God for the wonderfulness of that. Just a word of encouragement and a word of exhortation. A little simple word sometimes can go a long way. Listen, we expect discouragement from without. There's nothing in the world and there's no one in the world that's going to encourage us. They think we're crazy to be here on a Friday night. They have other things to do that are a lot more fun. So here we are sitting in this building tonight under the sound of the Word of God. People don't understand that. They're not going to encourage you in it. We expect that. The saddest thing is that when discouragement comes from within the family, it never has a place. It's easy to pick, and it's easy to discourage. I suggest that it's about as easy to just give a little word of encouragement. There's good and there's positive and there are bright spots in every life. Even people that have aspects of their personality that might bug you. But the simple fact is, not everybody is quite as lovable as we are. At least that's what we think. But there is that which is worth encouraging. I would encourage you tonight to be exhorters. A great example is given to us in the New Testament. We know him best by his nickname, Barnabas, son of comfort. His name really was Joseph. He was a Cypriot Levite. And yet the disciples gave him a nickname, the son of consolation, the son of comfort. Why? I am convinced he was an encourager. Isn't it fun to be around encouraging people? Touch depressing to be around the pessimists and the people that are always talking about others. Bugs me. I don't really like it. I like the company of encouragers. And I guess one of the reasons that I do so much is because they've made a real profound impact in my personal life. The apostle reiterates what he said in that first letter in verse number 3. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence, he says in verse 4, in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. I'm convinced that this entire section deals with the third word of the chapter. This whole section deals with the word pray. The apostle was confident that they would be praying for him. They knew that he prayed for them. He was continually in prayer for the saints. And he asked for them to pray. And he was confident that they would fulfill that obligation. I suppose some people have no idea just how much people who are leaders in the assemblies, in the churches, I don't think people understand how much they depend on prayer. Speakers, Sunday school teachers, elders, those in the assembly, in various capacities, those involved in outreaches from the local church fellowship, they at times are engaged in an unbelievable spiritual warfare. Sometimes they're involved in discouragement, apathy of the hearers, never a problem here. One of the reasons I love coming here. Apathy from the hearers. An uncaring attitude. It seems you can preach your soul out and people never change. But all you can do is deliver the word. That's all that our ability and our responsibility begin and end at the same place. Preach the word, and then it's the Holy Spirit's job from there. Prayer is not a gift. Rather, it is a wonderful God-given privilege that all should exercise. Paul coveted their prayers, as we do one from and for the other. Finally, in verse 5, he says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The next section is a difficult section. Aspects of it are not just difficult to apply, but to be honest, aspects of it are difficult to understand today. And yet there are principles, as ever, that are contained herein. And perhaps it's what I call a springboard passage that kind of puts you on a springboard to something that's related. Nonetheless, I trust you'll forgive me if that's what we do. It says in verse number 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us. Now, what is the word tradition? It was in the 15th verse of this morning's chapter, and I told you that I would defer it until tonight. It's now time. Please be aware that the word translated traditions in the King James Authorized is the word teachings. Teachings. And this evening, I believe there are three parts to the teachings. There were the oral teachings. He had given them while he was with them. In fact, we shared this morning, don't you remember, he said, that when I was with you, I told you these things. Those are oral teachings. There are written teachings. They were holding in their hands a second such. We have 66 books in our Bible, all of them written teachings. But he is about to tell them that there are also teachings that are exemplary, teaching by example. They tell us that a picture is worth 1,000 words. If that's the case, our lives must be worth 1,000,000. Teaching by examples. We're all examples. Every one of us. We are ultimately trophies of the grace of God, but we're also examples. Living testaments before the unsaved and before one another. And so the question begs asking tonight, what kind of examples are we at the end of the day? You can be good examples. You can be bad examples. Frankly, you can also be almost forgettable examples if you're just sort of going along with the flow. Paul wished for these to be exemplary Christians. There are detriments to that, and he's about to get into them. Withdraw yourselves, he said, from those that walk in a disorderly manner and not after the teachings which you receive from us. Before I leave this little word tradition here, let's talk about real tradition. We all have them, don't we? And church-wise, we have them too. Some of them are hard to support from the Scripture. So does that mean that we should take them and throw them overboard? Absolutely not. Some of them are good. Some of them are comforting. The danger comes when you take what really is a tradition and raise it to the level of dogma, if not doctrine. Then it becomes, unfortunately, an illegitimate pursuit. But as far as some traditions go, and maybe I am pretty traditional and conservative, I guess I am in most regards, there are some traditions that are lovely. Let us not push to throw them out for the sake of just the fact that they're tradition. That's a little aside. This is in verse number 7. Here's teaching by examples. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we didn't behave ourselves in this disorderly manner while we were among you. Neither did we eat any man's food for nothing, but rather we worked with labor and travail night and day so that we might not be chargeable to any of you. A very similar teaching from the first letter. He said in verse 9, it's not that we didn't have power. That's apostolic power. They did, but rather they did this to make themselves an example unto you who follow us. And here's where it gets a bit sticky. For even when we were yet with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's hard to apply today. I was racking what passes for my pitiful brain this afternoon. To the best of my knowledge in my travels, I can only remember 2 cases in a little over 500 assemblies that I visited. I can only remember 2 cases that you might have been able to apply this section of Scripture to. By and large, Christians are amazingly hardworking people. I would suppose that if you would interview employers, it might be begrudging, but they would almost have to admit their best workers are the believers. It's a good work ethic. It's a strong work ethic. But I think in context, we have to suggest that some of these people had bought into the lie that they were in the day of the Lord. If indeed that was true, then why bother working? They'd sit around and just wait. And so the apostle had to straighten this out. The first thing that he says is to withdraw from them. Is this the discipline of excommunication? No. No. Forgive me for this. It's almost akin to the Amish shunning, if you're familiar with that. Just don't associate them with them anymore. Kind of keep a distance from them. You say that's kind of cruel. What they were doing is kind of wrong. And so don't count them as an enemy, Paul says. Rather admonish them as a brother. If you have a real good friend and they're involved in something like this, just withdraw yourself from them. Don't be as likely to go out on Saturday night for dinner with them. Don't socialize with them. Be polite and be cordial to them. But let them know that you're displeased with what they're involved in. They'll get the message pretty quickly. They'll see the picture. And so if it is possible to say, somewhat guardedly, you can shame them back to the line of truth. Shame them back. I love elders. I thank God for my dealings with them. And I thank God for the examples that I have fellowshipped under. Thank God for my commending elders. I meant to say the other night, and I'll say it now, I am one of those who do not believe in the appointment or the election of elders. I don't believe in that at all. I believe that every assembly needs elders. But I don't think that it's a position or a title to be taken. Rather, I think it's a recognition of those that are doing a work. Doing a work. A necessary work. Paul said to Timothy, it's a good thing. If someone has the passionate longing to do the work of an overseer, they're stretching themselves out after a good thing. That's what he's saying. I love elders. One of the great elders that I've ever heard of from a lot of people I never met. His son, a man named Bill Lavery, married Carol and I. His dad's name was Willie Lavery. I think several of you have heard me tell about him. Forgive me. Mr. Willie Lavery worked for 47 years in the Harlan and Wolff shipyards in Belfast. He didn't work on the Titanic, but he worked on its sister ship in the Harlan and Wolff shipyards. For 47 years, he never ate lunch. He had a Bible study. 47 years. 6 days a week. Grand elder in his assembly. They said that he was a very quiet man. The great Belfast Bible readings that used to have 4,000 in attendance, he was the only, forgive me for this, but you know what I mean, he was the only non-full-time worker invited up on the platform. All the rest were commended workers and missionaries home on furlough. Sometimes, because every once in a while, Irish people can get a little bit belligerent. And every once in a while, in their Bible studies, there would be a bit of a disagreement. They would thrash it around for a while, and then finally they'd look down the row and they'd say, Brother Willie, what do you think? I've seen his little Bible. It's about the size of that old believer's hymn book. Just a tiny little thing, not one note in it. Well worn. And he would say, actually, I think both of you are wrong. Here's what the Lord meant us to learn. And they say that in 15 seconds, he could straighten out the most vehement of arguments. A giant of the word. And he stood 5'4". There was a man in their assembly at which he was an elder. And this man had gone on well for the Lord. He was a bachelor, lifelong bachelor. He was a quiet man and he kept to himself, and frankly, they didn't know that much about him. He was nice to a degree, he was cordial, but he was quiet, stayed alone. They noticed that he had always been faithful, but he was starting to miss some Sunday nights. And then he missed them entirely. And he started missing some of the Wednesday night meetings. And then he stopped coming entirely. And eventually, 2 Sundays had passed. They hadn't seen him at all. So Brother Willie Lavery, on a very cold, sleeting night, put on his coat and hat and he went out to see this man. He knocked at the door and the man opened the door and he said, Oh, I've been expecting you. And he went in, took his hat and coat off, and they sat in front of a coal fire. The story has been told to me by 3 different people, so I suppose it's true, and one of them was his son. They sat for a while without a word and they just stared into that coal fire. And Mr. Lavery reached over and he opened the little door and he took a pair of tongs and he reached one of the coals and he held it up. And he laid it on the hearth, he hung the tongs up and he closed the door. And they watched as the coal gradually lost its white and red heat. Finally, after a period of some minutes, Mr. Lavery reached down and he picked the coal up in his bare fingers. He looked at it and he said, My dear brother, he said, opening the grate again, once you were, I'm afraid thus you've become. He tossed the coal back into the fire and they watched it catch on fire again and it began to glow. And he said, I want you to know that we're all praying that such you will become again. He got his hat and coat and he left. That's all he had to say. Is that a shepherd? Well, of course, you know what happened. To the day he died, no one really knew what had happened. But the end result was marvelous. He was back at the next meeting, and they say that unless he was desperately sick, he never missed one service of that church until the day he went home. That's the mark of an elder. Don't be unkind. Don't be mean. Let them know that you're praying and a little disappointed. It just might work. In the 16th verse, as we have to fly through the end, the apostle says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and by all means." Always and by all means. Wonderful this. You know what I did? I skipped my favorite verse. Hold that thought. We'll go back to verse number 13. "You, brethren, be not weary, faint not in well-doing." You remember in the first letter he said, "To those of you who are weary, rest with us." Rest with us. Here's another word of encouragement. A word to those who had been obedient. Don't be weary in well-doing. Do not quit. Even if you're tried, even if you're tired, even if you're discouraged, even if you have been wronged, don't faint. Don't give up. It's a great work. The same writer at the very end of his life, writing to Timothy in his last letter, he said, "I fought a good fight." Was that a boast? No, that would be the emphasis on the wrong part of that. It wasn't his involvement in the fight that he was boasting about. What he was talking about was the fight itself. It's a good fight. Finish the course, and so on. Don't be weary in well-doing. I don't know in many of your lives what it is that God has asked you to do. It might be very quiet. It might be extremely private. It just might be that very few people here know some of the outreaches that you're involved in. You don't need to boast about it. That would be absolutely counterproductive. But may we encourage you in the words of Paul tonight, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't faint. Keep it up. Maybe you've seen very few results. Keep it up. All we can do is wait for the Lord to bless. Keep it up. We had a dear friend of mine, a missionary named Paul Beverly. Some of you might know Paul from Russia. We both lived in Maryland in the very same area. We lived, our houses were about 15 miles apart, and I really came to appreciate Paul and Carol. He came to our assembly in Washington several years ago before we moved, and he was showing his slides, and he said, "I want you to take a look at this couple right here." And onto the screen came a picture of a couple. I apologize, I do not know their names. They're missionaries, and I won't even say in one of the countries, in which of the countries, but it's one of the Scandinavian countries. Paul says, "Guess how many years they have served there?" Nobody knew. He said 17. "Guess how many times they've been back to the United States on furlough?" Nobody knew. He said once. "Guess how many people they've seen led to the Lord Jesus?" One. One soul. 17 years? One soul? Would it not be easy to sit back and be discouraged? No, they have a real tough mission field. They are working in a very secular, humanistic, godless country. One soul. I was glad it was dark. I sat there and cried. Pray for them often. I'd love for them to see a whole handful of people saved quickly. I get impatient for them. My hat goes off to people like this, faithfully serving the Lord. One soul saved. I asked Paul about them afterwards. I said, "Do they ever get jealous of you and Carol and the others in Russia who are seeing so much done for the Lord?" He said, "Not at all. Every letter we get, every email that they send us, utterly overjoyed at the blessings of God in Russia." Boy, I'll tell you, it's going to take eternity to reward people like that. Who was the missionary in Africa that didn't see but one soul saved? And finally, he died. And after his death, all of a sudden, the Lord came in and hundreds were saved. Churches by the dozen were established. Do you suppose that he didn't know about it in heaven? I have a feeling he did. And I have a feeling this too. When they stand at the Bema, there will be a lot of African believers who will go real close to him and congratulate him and thank him for his faithfulness. Do not be weary. Do not quit in well-doing. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and by all or whatever means. The Lord be with you all. Great, what encouragement. Peace so needed when persecution comes. There is, Brother Larry Crabb and I were talking about the subtle nuances between them. The God of peace and the peace of God. You see, the peace of God is a conditional thing. Read it in Philippians 4. It's a conditional thing. The peace of God is a great gift from the God of peace. But our lives must be in conformity to the God of peace before we can really fully appropriate the peace of God. The apostle, in the midst of all of their upheaval and trials, wanted them to know the peace of God by whatever means. He says, the Lord be with you all. His presence known. His presence felt. And then in the 17th verse, he attests to the genuineness of his authorship of this letter. No forgery this. So since it's real, it must be the word of God. Finally, he commends to them in the last verse again the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. With God on our side, even in persecution, we have everything that we need, all through grace. Cannot help but think this evening that it's better to be a Christian in the depths of trial than it is to be unsaved, living in the lap of luxury. We're on the winning team. It's not just that we're going to win someday. The simple fact is that our side has already won. The only thing left is for God to announce the moment when the church is called to the sky. We will forever be with the Lord once we meet Him in the air. A novelist never wants you to read the last chapter of any book. That would be cheating. We serve a God who begs us to. And when we read the last chapter of the book, we realize that ultimate and eternal vindication will be ours. Let us not be weary in well-doing until we hear the shout and see Him face to face. Father, we are thankful for this glorious time, marvelous privilege that we have had of being with our dear saints here. Father, when we're around people like this, we just can't help but think, it's so good to be part of the family of God. We'll have to say our goodbyes in a few days. Father, we realize that we are just in the shadows of that day, soon to come, in which we'll never have to say goodbye again. We thank Thee, our Father, for all of the blessings of this week, for all of the privileges, for the wonderful luxury of these surroundings, the gracious hospitality and Christian kindness, for fellowship, for friendship, for fun and for good counsel. Father, it's all a great portion of the great gift of a great God. We give our thanks tonight. Above all, give thanks for our blessed Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.